If you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, we'll be reading here in just a moment. They give a very basic description of what Jesus strove to do when he came into this world. It was, in essence, to give us an example. Verse 21 says that you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And so the Apostle Peter has very succinctly expressed to us the reason that Jesus came and the reason that we have for living this life. It is to follow the example of Jesus. He has come to leave us an example. And it is our purpose in this life as disciples of the Lord to follow that example. I want to talk to you this evening, I guess, about something that in many ways is a bit of a continuation of this morning's lesson. I'm titling the lesson tonight, Christ in Confrontation with Culture. Christ in Confrontation with Culture. There were just many instances in the life of Jesus where we see him confronting and opposing what was oftentimes widely accepted as acceptable action and beliefs in the day when he walked upon this earth. And as we read what Jesus had to teach, as we read what the New Testament further reveals about God's will, we find that the Scriptures would bring those who live by them into confrontation with the culture in which they live. And it's, you know, regardless of what culture you live in, regardless of where Christians live today, God's Word, God's teaching, brings them into confrontation with what is widely accepted as acceptable beliefs and acceptable behavior wherever they live. So I want to talk to you for a few moments about a few things with which Jesus came into confrontation. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is Christ in confrontation with immorality, with immoral behavior. He came into confrontation with such behavior on more than one occasion, rather famously in John the 8th chapter. We read of an event in Jesus' life when people brought to him a woman who had been taken in the very act, caught in the very act of adultery. Verse 3 of John chapter 8 says that the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, for now, from now on, sin no more." Well, Jesus is confronting immorality here. He's confronting, apparently, a situation in which this woman was caught in the act of adultery, as has often been pointed out. It's interesting that these scribes and Pharisees brought her, only her, and didn't bring the man with whom she was caught in this act. It's also interesting to see, as this account unfolds, Jesus is described here as bending down and writing in the dirt. It's the only reference to anything that Jesus wrote in the course of his life. Wouldn't you like to know what he wrote? A lot of suggestions. I guess I've always kind of liked the one best that says that after he challenged these accusers, after he challenged them with whoever is without sin, you throw the first stone. Then he bent back down and he began to write in the ground again. I've always liked this suggestion that was made, that he began writing their sins in the dirt, and that as he wrote this, they would have, of course, been curious as to what he was writing, and reading, looking and seeing what he was writing. Then they began to go out, the oldest to the youngest. Someone who says it was because the older ones had enough sense to get out of there while they could. But nonetheless, Jesus is dealing with, we're going to assume, a woman who has been caught in this activity and has been at least accurately charged with this behavior. He asked, has anybody condemned you? And she said, no. So as a result, there was no stoning to be done if there was no official charge, I guess you might say, that was brought against her. And he says he did not condemn her either. Now, some might look at that and say, oh, well, hey, he's approving her activity. Well, quite clearly he is not. For in verse 11, after saying he would not bring this official charge or this official condemnation under the law, he goes on and he says to her, from now on, what? Sin no more. He tells the woman, don't continue in this kind of activity. When Jesus confronted adultery, when he confronted immoral activity, he always spoke against it, spoke out against it. In John, the fourth chapter, we read of a second occasion where Jesus confronts immorality. He's traveling through Samaria. It's a famous encounter with the woman at the well. They enter into a discussion of religious principles. And in verse 16, in the course of their discussion, Jesus says to the woman, go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. I don't know what the circumstances would have been in the woman's previous five marriages. Could she have been married five times and all five husbands died? That's possible. Could some of them have died? Some of them because of her unfaithfulness, divorce occurred. Perhaps so. I don't know. I don't know what the five circumstances were. You can kind of imagine what those situations were like. But I do know this, that concerning the man that she was presently with, Jesus said, he is not your husband. You have accurately said that you have no husband. And the man you are currently with is not your husband. And so it seems to me that we have here another occurrence of Jesus confronting a situation in which there is some apparent tacit approval of the woman's activities and her engagement in what appears to be immoral behaviors. Cultures come to points where they approve such things. But when Jesus, in his earthly life, confronted immorality, he always condemned it. He always spoke against it. We live in a culture that gives something more than just a tacit approval to immoral kinds of behavior. There are 1.7 million births each year in this country to women who are unmarried. 1.7 million. That does not include the numbers of births that are aborted, obviously. There are literally millions of women who become pregnant outside of the bonds of marriage. And our culture pretty much accepts that and approves of it, so that 41% of the births that take place today in this country, 41% are to mothers that are not married. Now, clearly, as I've already pointed out, I don't want you to go away from here saying, well, you know, David's unfair. He was condemning women and all of this. Clearly, as we have talked about in John, the case of John the 8th chapter, there are men involved in this as well. And the 1.7 million children that are born out of the bonds of marriage have obviously fathers who are responsible for that. Robin and I had occasion to meet some friends in our recent trip back to Atlanta. Met with some friends that we knew, we were very close to in past years when we lived in Atlanta. And, you know, we were catching up with, you know, how are your kids and what are they doing and all of that. And they were telling us about their youngest child, their son, whose girlfriend is pregnant. And they've decided to get married, but they'll get married later on after the child's birth because they don't want her to look pregnant in the wedding, you know, dress. And so anyway, his parents were expressing their displeasure with these events, and his mother particularly was, you know, was letting him know that they didn't approve of this. He had an interesting response. He said to her, "Mother, you're just a Southern woman, and nobody lives that way anymore." Well, I want to tell you something, that if we set aside the moral standards that God has set, we are doing something more than setting aside some quaint little moral standards that previous generations have held. I'm afraid that's the concept that a lot of folks have, a lot of young folks have. It's just, you know, some old standard by which our parents and previous generations lived, and nobody lives by it anymore. It's unreasonable to expect folks to do so. When Jesus confronted that kind of activity, he condemned it. And that ought to mean something to you. that ought to bear upon your life and the way that you choose to live your life. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. And you'll see that the New Testament makes application of this principle. We see that 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will," listen to him, "this is the will of God." This isn't some quaint moral standard that previous societies and cultures developed for themselves. This, he says, is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's will that you be sanctified, that you live in a sanctified way. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but to sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this, listen now, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, when Jesus confronted his culture, he did so in such a way that urged people, as Paul did here in this text, to live sanctified lives. And if they had been involved in immoral activities, what he urged them to do was go forward from that point on. Sin no more. Behave from this point on. That's all you can do from this point on. But now, I want you to think with me as well about what the Lord had to say when he confronted in his culture human religious doctrines. I mean, we live in a time when religious groups have developed various doctrines that are different from one another. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, we find where he confronts this kind of situation. Matthew chapter 15. He's being asked by the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, why his disciples did not honor the traditions of the elders. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, they had developed, pretty conveniently, a system of teachings that enabled them to do pretty much what they wanted to do. They could absolve themselves of responsibilities to their parents. Though God's word had said, "Honor your father and mother," they had developed this system, these teachings, these religious beliefs that enabled them to bypass that, so that they didn't do what God had said. So what does Jesus do when he encounters religious beliefs and religious teachings in his culture? What does he do when he encounters them? Well, he confronts them, and he speaks out against them. And he says to these folks, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Because what you have done with the development of your religious teachings and your religious beliefs is to set aside the law of God. How many times does that happen today? In religious groups where there have been a variety of religious doctrines and beliefs that have been developed that are contrary to what God's Word says, that set aside what God's Word teaches. What should our response be? Well, you know, a lot of times folks will say, well, you really shouldn't speak out against such things. Those people are sincere. Or you're not really going to win over a lot of people by talking about things as being wrong and condemning that. Well, what are we supposed to do but what Peter told us to do? Follow the example of Jesus. And when we confront teachings, we don't have to be rude about it. We don't have to be self-righteous about it. But if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, what we have to do when we confront religious doctrines developed by men in our culture is to say that's what they are. They are doctrines of men that contradict what God's Word said. Here's what God's Word says. Here's what God's Word calls upon us to do. And that's what we must do. I'll tell you another thing that Jesus confronted in his culture that oftentimes we will confront in our own. That is indifference. Just kind of an attitude of, so what? All right. One of my favorite stories is one that Jack Johnson tells about a guy who was speaking to a division of a large company. And he tells his audience the biggest problem this division is facing is ignorance and indifference. One of the men out in the audience leaned over to his friend and said, what did he say? And his friend says, I don't know and I don't care. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem that people, that exist in cultures. It existed in the days of Jesus. It's a problem that exists to this day. People oftentimes are ignorant and indifferent about God and about God's Word. What does God want? I don't know and I don't care. Matthew, the 13th chapter, we find in verses 13 and following, where he says, therefore I speak to them in parables. This is Jesus explaining why he taught in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You know what he's saying is? Their problem is ignorance and indifference. I speak in parables, he said, because they don't see it, they don't understand it. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. It was not because they couldn't understand and couldn't see. It was because they wouldn't understand and they wouldn't see. When Christ confronted such indifference, what did he do? Well, you know, God loves everybody. God's going to save everybody. So let's not get too upset about this. He said, look, I teach in such a way that these folks aren't going to get what I'm saying. Why? Because they don't want to get it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to understand it. They don't want to perceive. And so they're not. When we confront in our own day, in our own time, indifference, what will our response be to it? will we kind of take the attitude of toward indifference that, well, I really don't care? Or will we seek to purge it out of ourselves? Will we speak out as Jesus did against it and condemn it as something that is seriously wrong in the lives of men and women? You see, in a familiar passage in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, where once again the New Testament takes this principle that Jesus established and then deals with it. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 11 says, concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice of their senses, trained to discern good and evil. You want to know who can tell the difference between what's right and wrong? He says it's the people who have trained their senses. They've developed their knowledge and their application of the truths that they have learned. They've developed that ability. Well, why? Because it was important. It didn't happen for people who were indifferent. That's why when Jesus confronted indifference in his culture, he spoke out against it. Because it prevents people from developing the kind of character and the kind of maturity that the Lord intends for them to develop. Well, we could go on with several other things that Jesus confronted in the course of his earthly life. The point that we need to emphasize, though, is that we need to be looking at Jesus and the way in which he confronted his culture. And then we need to remember what we began reading from the Apostle Peter. That he is our example, that we should follow him. Don't compromise with this culture. Don't condone its errors, but confront them. Confront them in your life and in the lives of others as you have opportunity. Are you a child of God? Are you a person who is living as a Christian? If not, then tonight's the best time you'll ever have to become just exactly that, a Christian. If you believe Jesus is God's Son and will turn from your sins and confess your faith in him and be baptized tonight, you can become a child of God. We pray you'll do so while we stand and sing.